Well, we're going to read today from Psalm 91, taking a break from Nehemiah and Ezra for a little while to look at this great Psalm 91, which seems to me to be appropriate at the stage that we're at in the pandemic. Let's read together. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder. The young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. A long shadow has been cast over our world in the year of our Lord, 2020. Across the globe, as the pandemic has taken grip, the lives of many have been claimed, others have been deprived of important medical needs. The pandemic has been responsible for job losses, business closures, financial meltdown, mental health issues, overstretched medical resources, closed churches. Parents are struggling to entertain and exercise and educate their children. Daily, we are being bombarded at breathtaking speed with a variety of a sheer menu of contradictory pieces of information and contradictory proposed solutions. And soon, very soon, we're going to find ourselves facing up to the reality that there is no world in which these emergency measures can be sustained indefinitely. Like it or not, there will have to be some movement from where we have been during the lockdown. And every one of these factors that I've enumerated here, every one of these factors is anxiety-inducing, isn't it? We're anxious. Some of us may even be angry. Certainly we're given lots of reason to be anxious, and we are given from time to time some reason to be angry. But in the midst of all of this, I think we're in danger of reminding ourselves that what the pandemic has not done is this. It has not changed the reality of death. It has not added to the number of the dying. It has not subtracted from the number of the dying, because one out of one of us dies. The numbers on death are quite clear. They're total. And that's a reality, I think, that I want us to have in mind as we come to think this morning on this passage. What are we going to do in these next phases of movement. What are we going to do? Well, berating one another isn't the answer. Over this week, I've listened to, as people have berated those who don't wear a mask and called them murderers. And I've also read on Twitter people berating those who do wear masks as cowards. And what disgusts me is that those particular comments were coming from macho-style supposed Christians. All of that is unacceptable, isn't it? What's required at a time like this is more humility and less bravado from both sides. But I'm more interested in what these times call for from Christians. And I would put it like this. They call for us, from us, more faith and less practical atheism. What we as Christian people need is more of Christ. We need more of Christ. And more of Christ is exactly what Psalm 91 gives us. The devil knew that this psalm is spoken both about and to Christ. That's why in the Gospels you find this is the one psalm that the devil quotes when he's daring to tempt Jesus. He's trying to get Jesus at that moment of temptation to turn the promises of God into a cause for presumption rather than a call for faith. We're not going to get to that particular section this morning, but that must be in our background. Because if we listen very carefully to this psalm, we too will learn how we can resist Satan, how we can make him flee from us the way Jesus made him flee from him. I'm going to draw into our conversation this morning St. Augustine, one of the great fathers of the church. Because in his handling of the psalms, and this psalm in particular, He gives us some tools, a way of seeing how this psalm that speaks so much of Jesus and to Jesus helps us in the living of our Christian life. Augustine says, we are to see the way in which you and I may do what Jesus did. Because there are obviously things that Jesus did that you and I don't do and couldn't do. We're not going to be able to walk on water, no matter how hard we try. We can't raise the dead. We can't open the eyes of a man who's been born blind. None of us are ever going to do any of those things. Jesus was able to do that, still the storm, calm the sea, because he was God. But he was also human. When he's doing things that only God can do, we're reminded that he himself is described as the creator of all things and that nothing was made that he didn't make. That all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That sets Jesus apart from us in his divine nature, but in his human nature. He's like us. Augustine says, you must concentrate on what he became for your sake. That is what you're able to imitate in him. In other words, we're to imitate Christ in everything that he could not have done if he had not assumed a human nature. Augustine brings some of these things to our attention. Could he have endured suffering if he'd remained God and not taken on human nature? Answer, no. Could he have died, been buried, been humiliated by those who crucified him as God? Answer, no, but as human he was, and he did. He who was crowned with glory and honor, we read in the Psalms, was made a little lower than the angels for a little time. And in that position as human, lower than the angels, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Could he learn obedience as God? No, he couldn't. But he learned obedience in his human nature as a man. So by virtue of his becoming human, our Lord was exposed to all the thousand natural shocks that flesh is heir to use Shakespeare's language. tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. He became human for our sake. Although he was God, through whom we were made, what he did and endured in his humanity, he did and endured for us. Augustine would teach us that in this psalm, we see the whole Christ. Not just Christ in his human nature while he was here on earth, but Christ as he is now the head of the church. So we see Christ and his church. Remember the language that's used by the apostle to describe the relationship between Christ and the church. It's the language of the head and the body. We are the body of Christ. He is the head. And the head has not been cut off the body. The head is in heaven, perhaps. The body is still mostly on earth. But we belong to him. And in this psalm, it addresses Christ, the whole Christ. Christ himself and his people, his church. Now, with that in mind then, you'll see the psalm falls into three parts. Focus being in the first part, verses 1 and 2, on the I that we need to identify. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress. In verses 3 to 13, the you, it looks as if there's a divine person talking to another divine person. We'll have to unpick that. And then in the last section, another divine I of promise. We're going to follow that outline in the next couple of weeks or so. This morning, I want us to focus on verses 1 and 2. Here is the I of someone who knows God. I think this is the language of Jesus. I think this is telling us what Jesus knew in his human nature, and therefore what we as Jesus people can know in our human nature. What does the believer know? The believer knows the God of many names. Do you see that? As you look at this passage, what stands out from this passage? Just reading verses 1 and 2 again and again, do you notice what clearly stands out? There are four names of God. We don't get to name God. Rather, God takes the initiative and names himself. Those names are part of God's self-revelation. He introduces himself to Israel and he says to Israel, this is my name forever. This is my memorial from generation to generation that I may be known. God reveals his name so that we might know him. In Acts chapter 9, verse 15, when the apostle Paul is being commissioned for his work, he's described as a chosen instrument by God for God's purpose to carry my name to the Gentiles. That is to make who God is known to people who don't know who he is, to make him known to the Gentiles. Now, why do we need to know the name of God? Why does he have to reveal this to us? The answer is because in and of ourselves and without that special revelation that God makes to us, we could not know him. He is incomprehensible to us. Oh, yes, the Bible says there's a natural knowledge of God that has been left unaffected within us. But that natural knowledge gets us so far, and then there is a point beyond which we need supernatural knowledge given to us, special revelation given to us. We can see from the size of the universe and the intricacy of the universe and the wonder and the beauty of the universe something of the size, the immensity, the wisdom, the power of God. But we cannot know him as Holy Trinity. We cannot know him as he is to us in Christ until we have special revelation. What's been revealed about God is incomprehensible to us without the grace of the Holy Spirit. For the depths of the riches, the wisdom, and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. So who God is, and what God is like, inasmuch as we can bear the knowledge of that, is made known to us by the names, his names. The names of God in Scripture do not describe God as he exists within himself, but they reveal God as he has revealed himself. That much of the knowledge that he's given to us in the multiple relationships that God has with his creatures. Herman Bavinck put it like that. So the one name of God, which is inclusive of the entirety of that self-revelation we find in Scripture and in nature, is divided up for us because it's easier for us to get our bits of knowledge in bits and pieces. It's not that God is divided up into pieces, it's that we work things out that way. We accrue knowledge piece by piece because our minds are finite. We can't grasp the riches of the revelation and the depths of his name. We can only get it piece by piece. So in revealing the knowledge of God then in the Bible, that knowledge is revealed to us. He is named for us. He, the nameless one, is named for us entirely for our sakes. And the name he gives us, which embraces the many names revealed to us of him, show him to us truly, but not fully. Now, what does a believer know then? Let's get to the cut to the chase. What does a believer know about God? Well, we know that God is the Most High. Look at the first phrase. It's used there. The very first line of the psalm. God is the Most High. I come across that expression often in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. When the angels coming to the Virgin Mary and announcing the conception of Jesus that will happen within her womb, he says about this one, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. When Mary asks how this is going to happen, the angel replies to her, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. God is going to do a miracle within her womb. Even the demons, when Jesus is going around, the demons recognize him as the Son of the Most High God. In the Old Testament, when Solomon is dedicating the temple, he recognized the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. No, rather, he is the one who is high and lifted up, who dwells in a holy place, a place beyond our ken, beyond our understanding, beyond our ability to penetrate or reach. He is the Most High over all the earth, says the psalmist. So when we say God's Most High, we're saying that he is infinitely above us, that he is infinitely unlike us, that he is immense, that he is eternal, that he is unchangeable in his being. We're saying all of those things when we're saying that God is Most High. He is uncontainable, irresistible, incomprehensible, infinite, immortal. Remember these words from the book of Job, where Job is being asked, can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? It is higher than the heavens. What can you do? It is deeper than Sheol. What can you know? When we talk about God Most High, we're immediately placing our minds in a space, thinking about something that is out with our comfort zone, for which we do not even have enough bandwidth to contain. God is the Most High God. He points us outside, beyond, and up. He is the Most High God. Stretching our finite minds and even our finite imagination. That's what we know. We know God is the Most High. The believer knows that God is the Almighty. Here the name is the Hebrew name given, revealed to Abraham, El Shaddai, Shaddai, meaning that God is all-sufficient in all things. In Acts chapter 17, he is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God is the all-sufficient one. The all-sufficient one. None of us are all-sufficient. One of the things we discover in life is that in order to have a happy life and a healthy life, we need people in our lives. Friends, good friends, deep friends, people who know us, people who know a bit about our history and our health and our interests and what goes on in our heads, people who can remind us of what we said last week or last year or 10 years ago, because we're not all sufficient. Why is there so much mental ill health at the moment during this lockdown? It is because people are finding it hard to be on their own, and some people are really isolated at this time because we are not all sufficient. But God has a sufficiency in and of himself and for himself to make himself completely and infinitely happy and fulfilled in himself. Nor does he need, nor can he receive anything from his creatures that could add even the smallest and minutest particle to his happiness and his joy and his fulfillment in himself. We cannot add anything to God's infinite joy. But God is not only all-sufficient in and of and for himself. God is all-sufficient for you and me. He can, brothers and sisters, he can and he does supply the needs of his people, whether those needs are earthly or heavenly. He can come to his people and he can say to his people, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness." You don't feel all sufficient because you're not. So you feel weak, perhaps. You feel as if life is hard. It's like wading through treacle sometimes. I didn't check that expression with my usual American translators, but I do think treacle is a word you know in American English as well. Wading through treacle. Does life sometimes feel like that? My grace is sufficient for you. The Apostle Paul, who'd been through so much in his life, persecution, illness, we know, and various obstacles along the way, he was able to say that having God meant that he had all sufficiency in all things at all times. We know this. We know that God is El Shaddai, the all-sufficient producer of everything, protector of his people, provider for his people, and possessor of his people. Thirdly, we know that God is the Lord. Look at verse 2. The Lord, I will say to the Lord, in uppercase letters, that is Yahweh. Sometimes in the older hymns rendered Jehovah, the Lord. This is the name, this is his personal name, we might say, by which he binds himself by way of covenant or contract to his people. The name he gives to his people that you can call on and you can say to him, remember, when I call to you, Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, when I call you by your name, Lord, will you remember what you've taught us to believe? And when we call upon this name, the Lord, Yahweh, that factored into that name is that you gave that name to us so that we'd remember again and again and again that our relationship with you was initiated by you and is framed in promises and in your commitment to me as a believer and to us as your believing people. Yahweh. It's a very important name. It's a wonderful name. It was the name that they spoke. Adam and Eve knew of him in the Garden of Eden, we know. In the time of Abraham, it was Yahweh, the Lord, who came. And it was by believing in Yahweh's word that Abraham's faith was counted to him for righteousness. And it was by obeying Yahweh's word that God formed a covenant with Abraham, which was the forerunner of the new covenant. It was the promise of the Messiah. It was the promise of salvation. It was a promise that was made before the law was given. So it overwhelms and supersedes the law of God, because it is the great gospel promise that in the Messiah, in Abraham's seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. But it was under Moses that God himself expounded his name, Yahweh. It means, I am. And I am that I am. And possibly sometimes, I am that I will be. The meaning of the name Yahweh is simply saying this: you are the one who is. The essence of who God is that he exists. That existence didn't start. That existence isn't maintained. That existence will not end. He exists. He is the ground of all other existence. He is the first being. He is. And he has no beginning and no end. He derives his existence from no one and nothing. There was never a time when he was not. Therefore, God's existence is not tied to our existence. He is entirely free to be who he is and to do what he pleases. Here's the wonderful thing. What he pleases to do is to bestow his love and his compassion and his kindness and his mercy on whomever he wills. And he wills to keep his covenant that he has made with his people. Yahweh, the great I am, Jehovah, great I am, by earth and heaven confessed, I bow and bless the sacred name forever blessed. And this is the name that Jesus takes up in John's gospel. He takes up this divine name to establish his own eternal existence. He says to the people, before Abraham was, I am. This divine name is filled out in the book of Revelation, later on in the scripture. Right in chapter 1. He who is, and who was, and who is to come. And again, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the A and the Z, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Later on in chapter 4, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. God is the God, the one who eternally is, and he's eternally for us his people. He's at work in space and time and history for the benefit of his church. But there's a fourth thing that the Christian knows. The Christian knows that God is my God. My God. Look at verse 2. Here's what Jesus said, John 17, just before he gets arrested and goes to the cross. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now think about this. Think about this expression of St. Augustine. If knowledge of God is eternal life, then we tend towards living inasmuch as we advance in the knowledge of God. Now you see, you may think, well, knowing about God, it's a very intellectual thing. But actually, that's not what Jesus says. What Jesus says is, this is what makes you live. This leads to life. It leads to eternal life. You are living as you come into a deeper knowledge of God. Because the ultimate expression of this is, the ultimate aim is, that all who believe in Jesus would be united in love within the triune love of God, living in his presence, beholding his glory, sharing that beatific vision of his splendor, being conformed into his likeness. In the story, so the story of our Christian life culminates in the new heavens and the new earth where God himself will be with them. The believer knows this. This is where we are going. We have come, we have found God, and we are moving inexorably in our lives towards God, to seeing God. I just want to pause here and inject at this moment. Why would I be afraid of death if to die is to be absent from the body and present with the Lord and to see the glory of the Lord in the land of the living? This is the land of the dying. That is the land of the living. Knowing God changes everything. The believer knows God in his happiest when all his faculties and capacities are ordered towards the end of knowing and glorifying and enjoying God forever. Now, what can we say then about God? Absolutely, as it's used here. Well, we know that he is in no way constituted. He in no way exists or is constituted or altered by his relationship to us as creatures or by the works that he does in creation and in salvation. Were there no creation or salvation, he would be the same. The old hymn says, "No change Jehovah knows." God has life in himself, and in him we live and move and have our being. He is complete. In his timelessly eternal triune existence, without any reference to creation or redemption, God considered absolutely is full of life, full of action, always begetting the Son, always breathing out the Spirit, as the Son breathes the Spirit, as it were, back to the Father. God is pure act, not immobile, but unchangeable, immutable, always begetting, being begotten, and spirating or proceeding and loving without any need for him to actualize himself or to have an external counterpart to himself. As Hilary of Poitiers repeatedly says in his writings, God is neither solitary nor lonely, for from him and through him and to him are all things. What does the Christian know? He knows God. She knows God. This God. And so what does a Christian affirm? Well, that this God is not aloof or capricious. That what we believe with divine faith, that is divine faith that's been a gift from God to us, we believe on this basis. That God has revealed it and spoken it to us. We believe in Christ, but Christ brings us immediately to believe in God and in God's all-sufficiency. And there is enough in God. We believe there is enough in God for himself and for us. That's what the psalmist says. You see how practical he is here. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High, that is those. Well, let's begin with Jesus. From all eternity, the Son of God, dwelt within the secret place of the Most High as the Most High God. He is there in the inner sanctuary. What happens at the resurrection is that Jesus takes his human nature, and in his human nature penetrates the sanctuary, goes right into the presence of God. Here is now humanity at the very heart of God, we might say. That's an illustration and not an absolute statement. So Jesus has entered heaven itself. So what does it mean for me? I've not entered heaven itself. Well, it is to dwell in the shelter or in the secret place of the Most High means to live my life with a consciousness of who God is. It means to make my home in God. We did a long study here at 10th on the book of Hebrews, and in chapter 11 of Hebrews, of course, and in chapter 13, we're reminded that the living of the Christian life in the world has to be bounded. The horizon of the Christian has not to be the horizon of the world around us. Right now, looking around us, the streets are empty. What people are out are wearing masks. There's a spirit of fear. There's a spirit of trepidation about what's going to come and happen next. And there are stories of death and dying. That's the horizon. Some of us are watching too much television and we can't get our heads beyond that horizon. We're allowing the naysayers and all the other pundits and so forth to be influencing our thinking. And while we're to be responsible in taking seriously what's going on around us, I want to talk to you about the horizon of the Christian. Here, we have no continuing city. We seek one that is above where Christ is. We look for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We look for the heavenly Jerusalem. We look beyond here, for there. And we seek to be citizens of that heavenly Jerusalem. The word to dwell means to lodge in the book of Ruth. It means to continue somewhere and to remain somewhere in the book of Job. The goal of Christian living is to actively be in that place where we know we are home with God. We're at home with God. We're comfortable with God. We love Him. We want to know the love of Christ. We want to seek the mysterious presence of God. We want to be those who, for whom to live is Christ. Don't believe the lie that what this is talking about is only for the super saints. This was for Jesus. Jesus, in his own life, dwelt in the secret place of the Most High. And we may do this, not on our own merit. He did it on his own merit, on the basis of who he was and what he did. But we do it on his coattails. We go there with him. We're with him where he is. For me to live is Christ. Where the secret place is, the secret place of his heart, where only the only begotten Son, the only begotten Son, lies in the heart of God. Here, by the way, God considered absolutely. I don't think you can unpick the Son of God from God as the triune one in this psalm, except in the human nature. This is the way in which God takes his people and sets them like a seal on his heart. That place where we enjoy intimate communion with him, where he reveals his everlasting love to us, is the cleft on the rock, the secret place where the song says the church dwells. That secret place, sometimes the most holy place it's described as, has an echo when we're gathered together in worship and we're enjoying the ministry of the word and sacraments together. We're kind of capitulating, that heavenly experience of being with all the saints and angels. What does it mean to dwell in the shelter of the Most High? It means to see yourself blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It means reminding yourself, in the language of Colossians 3, that your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so, you put it all together. He who dwells will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. You're so close to God that God's shadow overshadows you. Sometimes, I see birds of prey coming over our little yard, and I see our little dog out there, and I see rabbits. The dog doesn't chase the rabbits. She's interested in them, but she views them from afar. They're a threat to her existence. They're nearly as big as she is. But I see that our little animals out there, and I know that those birds of prey are circling overhead. And I go out there, and these guys who are way, way up there skedaddle. They skedaddle. When you're in the shadow of the Almighty, there is nothing that can harm the child of God, his salvation, or his ultimate eternal joy in God. Nothing. Under the shadow of the Almighty. Well, we come to verse 2 to find out what the believer affirms. I will say of the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. You can hear Jesus saying that, can you? You can see throughout Jesus' ministry, he believed that God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that God was his refuge and his fortress. My God, even on the cross, he calls out, my God, using the language of Psalm 22 to remind us that he is still a believer, and that he still knows, even in the fractured horrors of the cross, that God is still his. My God. He's an ever-failing refuge. He's a strong fortress where no harm, nothing can break through. Psalm 125, we read it earlier. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. As mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. Or Isaiah 26, we have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Or Zechariah 2, I will be like a wall of fire round about you, declares the Lord. We are garrisoned by the power of God. Oh, what's left for us? Let me just finish with this. What's left for us to do? Well, what does Jesus do? What are we called to do? We're called to put it like this. My God, in whom I trust. I want to ask you this morning to consider this. Now, patiently, you've listened patiently to this point. If you switched off earlier, could you switch back on right at this moment? Because this is a serious question. Are you trusting God? Now, I'm not asking, have you trusted in Jesus Christ for your salvation? I'm not asking if you're a Christian. I'm asking you, and you may be a Christian, but here's what I'm asking you. You're trusting in Jesus for your salvation, for the forgiveness of your sins, but I'm asking you this, are you trusting Jesus for today and tomorrow? That's the question. This trust is not a trust for salvation. This is a trust for day to day. Do you trust God in facing this virus? Do you trust God in making the first moves to come out of the security of your home back to doing normal things? Do you trust God? Now, you notice I'm neither criticizing nor condemning here. I'm asking you these questions Because these are questions you will have to ask yourself. The serious questions. What does it mean to trust in God? It means to put your confidence in God. Putting your confidence in another person is the highest act of human friendship, isn't it? Sharing your confidences with them, putting your confidence in their trustworthiness and so on. The highest act of human friendship. Putting your confidence in God is the highest act of divine worship. God deserves your unqualified, undivided confidence. Do you trust in him? Jesus did. In fact, there's another reference to Jesus in this text, and it's in the second verse here. When Jesus is on the cross, there were people there who must have known that people were referring to Psalm 91 as referring to Jesus, because when he's on the cross, you remember people were goading him and mocking him, and people were saying to him or about him, he trusted in God that he would deliver him. Well, let him, let God deliver him if he delights in him. He trusted in God. You see, trusting in God does not mean you'll be trouble-free. Trusting in God does not mean you'll have it easy. Trusting in God does not mean that something may go wrong. Trusting in God does not mean that we'll be disappointed. Trusting in God does not mean you will not be crucified, dead and buried. But trusting in God, day to day, moment by moment, is the only way to joy. The only way to joy. And if you're not, what is God to you? The words of the psalm say, my God, all that almighty omnipotent power, all that omniscient absolute knowledge, all that immutable unchangeable being, all that truth and mercy, all that love and grace, I'm trusting in God. I want you to get to that point today where you can say, I'm trusting in God for tomorrow, for the months to come. I'll take it moment by moment, day by day, but I will deliberately, consciously, regularly adjust my thinking and affirm this basic fact. My God, in whom I trust. Father, would you please take your word and help us to find in it today the comfort and the rebuke, perhaps, the encouragement that it gives. We pray in Jesus' strong name. Amen.